All of us crave stability in a world that just isn't stable. I'm not talking about craving a life that has no variety. I'm not talking about a life that looks exactly the same every day, and that's how you would define stability. I mean, there are those people who love a life of very little change, and maybe you would go, oh, I identify with that. I kind of like a lot of the same stuff, and I like familiarity. And there's those people who they really don't travel that much, and there are some people, in fact, a significant number of people, we just think of the United States, who spend their entire life in the place that they were born. But then there's others that they thrive on a change of scenery. They love a change of location. They love change of pace. And they're not tied to a location. They're not tied to a job. And maybe some of you would go, oh, I identify with that person. Whether you're a person who loves little change, or you're the person who loves lots of change, or whether you're somewhere in between, all of us would agree that the world we live in is a really unstable place. Whether you live in a tiny village in the Yorkshire Dales in England, I love driving those country roads. I love getting on those lanes. I love coming to these little, they're literally villages. Like, there's a pub, there's a butcher, there's a baker, there's a place where you can get a little bit of produce, and you just drive right through them. That's all there is. And whether you live in a tiny village like that, where you know, you see the dates on those houses when they were made, there's some of those houses that were made like in the 1600s. Or whether you live in New York City, no one controls who gets sick and when they get sick. No one controls the weather. No one controls the actions and attitudes of people around them. And that's why we're all looking for peace in an unstable world. Now, I want you to think of the author of the letter that we've been studying. Paul had experienced tremendous instability. He had experienced tremendous turbulence in his life, and on several occasions, literally, because he was shipwrecked several times. So, literal turbulence. And here he is, he's writing this letter from a prison cell while waiting to stand trial with a possible death sentence hanging over him. But this entire letter, written from prison, while chained to a Praetorian guard, is marked by joy and peace. Now, how is that? Because I think that many of us would say on certain days, and maybe some of us on more days than others, in a life that doesn't look anything like his life, we can't say that our lives are always marked by joy and peace. His life up to that time was just marked by unimaginable turbulence. I think if you were to say, okay, so here's what Paul's life would look like, one of the things that comes to my mind is when we've been going to Creation Fest over the last few years, I've gotten to see the coast of southwest England and off of Cornwall, and there are some pretty monumental-sized rocks off the shore there. And in the winter, winters in Cornwall, winter on that coast are absolutely brutal. It's just brutal. And I'm thinking of Paul being like one of those large rocks along the coast of Cornwall during winter, battered by massive, bitter, cold storm waves. Wave after wave comes at that rock. And when they come and those massive swells come, the rock disappears for a moment, but then the water recedes, and there it is, still standing. That was Paul. Paul had this deep, unshakable stability. He had this deep, unshakable peace because, and I want you to write this down, his peace was a matter of perspective. Let me repeat that. His peace was a matter of perspective. So if you're given to taking notes, you want to write that down. His peace was a matter of perspective. And then I got one more thing I want you to write down. Peace is a matter of bringing big truth into small places. Peace is a matter of bringing big truth into small places. You see, Paul brought the big truth of Jesus to bear upon the small moments of life. I want you to think of some of the glorious truths we were singing about concerning Jesus tonight. And Paul would literally take those glorious themes, the glorious, the big truth, the massive truth about Jesus, and he would look at his circumstances, and his peace was born out of perspective. Here's the big truth of Jesus crammed into the small space of any given moment in his life. Guys, that's not what fallen culture prescribes for peace in an unstable world. In fallen culture, peace is not rooted in ultimate things. It's not rooted in ultimate matters. In fallen culture, peace is rooted in methods. Peace is found in the eyes of fallen culture by taking control, by taking action. So if you're struggling with anxiety, you're struggling with depression, the way that the world tackles it is, well, let's look at your schedule. Are you working too hard? Or you need to have more balance in your life? Or let's look at your diet. And please trust me, that's not to say that there aren't organic issues tied to anxiety or depression, or there's no connection between physical stress and anxiety. I'm not saying that at all. But the philosophy of the world is that you can take control of all of those things, and that's where you get peace. Just manage it right. Guys, you can take control of all those things and still be crushed by things that are utterly beyond your control. Paul is going to close this wonderful letter by talking about peace. He's going to talk about peace within the church, and he's going to talk about peace in the heart. But in talking about peace, he doesn't jump into methods. And I think one of the great tragedies in modern Christianity is that this book is being taught as though and looked at as though it's a book of divine method. It's this encyclopedia of how to do life. Guys, please get this. The Bible is the big truth about God. Who he is and what he has done. And lives are transformed when we take the big truth about God and bring it to bear into the small places of our lives. It's the big truth about origin and destiny, how we got here and where we're going. Paul has been telling his dear friends the big truth about Jesus. And now here in chapter 4, he wants them to bring that big truth into the little spaces of life. And that's why he introduces what he has to say about the little spaces in life with a very, very common but important word that we find in the Bible. He starts it with the word, therefore. Look at verse 1 of Philippians 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I like how the NIV reads it. It reads, stand firm in the Lord in this way. Stand firm in the Lord in this way. The this way is referring backwards because, remember, there was no chapter breaks when Paul was writing the letter. He didn't get to those words and go, oh, I think I'll start chapter 4 here and I'll call this verse 1. He was just writing a letter. The translators of our Bibles, they've kindly, not by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but as a help, they've given addresses, if you would. Chapter numbers, verse numbers that go within book titles, right? So they've given us addresses so that we can reference certain places, but the words of Paul where he says, therefore, my brothers, it follows directly in his letter from what he had just finished saying. And so the therefore is pointing us back to what went before, the this way, stand firm in the Lord in this way. It refers back to chapter 3, specifically, I believe, to verses 20 and 21, and they're up here. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And he's going to do it by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That is big truth. What does that big truth have to do with the small spaces of life? And by the way, I want to remind you, we need to remember that life isn't made up of a bunch of giant moments. The average person might not have more than one giant moment in their life. Life for most of us is made up of a bunch of little moments, countless small moments, countless small spaces. So what does such a big truth have to do with small spaces? Well, when we look at our broken world, we see that everything is changing, right? Everything. It doesn't matter how good your marriage is. Should the Lord tarry, your spouse is going to die. It doesn't matter how beautiful you are or how much cosmetic surgery you have. Eventually, it all sags. It doesn't matter how many dear friends you have. Friends change, or they die, or they move away. Nothing in this world lasts. Nothing. And I can't move on without saying that everyone longs for a place where things don't end, where things don't break, where things aren't lost, because we were made for that, you see. And now we're just a fractured image of it. But Paul has just told his first century readers, and he speaks to us 21st century readers, that he said, you're citizens of a place where your king says, behold, I make all things new. That's a Christian. A Christian is a citizen of a place where the king of that place says, behold, I make all things new. And in his presence, things just don't last forever. They get stronger. They get newer. They get brighter throughout the course of eternity. He taught them that they're citizens of a place where love and joy, strength don't just endure, they become eternally new. Guys, this world is not that world. Let me repeat that. This world is not that world. Because this is huge. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to tell the Philippians and us to bring that big truth, the big truth about who we are, what kingdom we belong in, who's the king, and what his kingdom is like. He says, I want you to bring that big truth into the small spaces of life. I want you to stand firm in this way. We're to process the smallest spaces of life in the sweeping scope of redemptive history. We're to bring that big truth, now follow me here, into the small space in our car after a disappointing result on an important term paper or test. Or the small space at the kitchen sink when you're feeling like a failure as a spouse or a parent or a friend. Or after you found out that your son or your daughter has been dishonest. Or you found out that a dear friend has been diagnosed with a terminal illness. We're to bring that big truth into those small spaces. Christians, theology matters. Theology matters. We can't stand firm without, number one, knowing the big truths of Scripture. And number two, thinking how big truths connect with small spaces. Knowing those big truths and then bringing them into the smallest spaces of our life. So Paul begins with, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then he turns, he just moves. He's not writing another verse number next to it. He just moves and he starts to address specifically two women within the church in Philippi. And when you think about it, these two ladies, they're mentioned in the Word of God that lasts forever, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word's going to last forever. They are in God's Word because of a problem they had. And Paul, he understands the nature of heaven, and I think he's not lightly naming them. I think, again, we can't understate the importance of who these people were to Paul and how Paul thought of these people. Again, put these up here. He goes, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Paul loved his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He longed for his brothers and sisters in Philippi. The faith of his brothers and sisters in Philippi brought him so much joy. And Paul says, he uses this interesting term. He says, you're my crown. That word crown, it refers to the garland or the wreath placed on the head of the victor in an athletic game. And Paul's saying that the victory crown in his Christian service, in his ministry, was composed of Philippian saints whom he had won to faith in Jesus Christ. He had all of that in his heart for all of those people in Philippi that he remembered when he began to write the names of two specific women in the church. Euodia and Syntyche. And these were not just names to Paul. It's not like Epaphroditus showed up and goes, I got to tell you about these two ladies in the church. Really, what ladies? Oh, Euodia and Syntyche. Oh, I don't know them. Tell me about them. No, Paul knew them. These two women were near to him and dear to him. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Guys, these two ladies played an integral role in Paul's ministry in Philippi. They played an integral role in the planting and the growing of this church, side by side with Paul. They were together at Paul's side in proclaiming the gospel and explaining the gospel in Philippi. And by the way, let me tell you something. Those are the most amazing friendships. Those are the most amazing friendships. Laboring side by side in the gospel, breaking a holy sweat. Those, the friendships that are made around that, they are the best of friendships, the deepest, amazing friendships. But a decade later, so here's Euodia and Syntyche, their relationship was just knit together as they were laboring side by side in the gospel. Yet a decade later, somehow, some way, in some small space in life, these two women who were once united by their common love for Jesus and their common desire for others to know and love Jesus, they had a falling out. And they were no longer of the same mind. That's the language Paul is using. Their relationship was marked by strife. Now, I can tell you this. Through all of my years of pastoral ministry, it is virtually impossible for a broken relationship in a church to remain an isolated problem. It's virtually impossible. The rest of the fellowship, the rest of the local church has to live with their problem and deal with their problem. That's community. And that's especially true when the people who are at odds that have had the falling out, that they were in visible places of ministry within a church. Euodia and Syntyche, they were side by side with Paul. Where Paul was, they were. And here's the way it happens. Here's the way it happens. Let's say that Robert and Paul, they've been laboring side by side in the gospel, and you two guys, man, you have a friendship, but then time goes by, and in some small space in your lives, you have a falling out, and now there's strife. There's a division in your friendship. The reason it's not going to stay that way is because Paul and Robert, they have friends in church, common friends. They're going to have three or four or five, six friends who know both of them and love both of them, but then as this thing is being happening between the two of them, their common friends who have no problems in their relationship are going to start taking sides. And one's going to go, well, you know, Paul, I think Paul's just really a jerk in that whole thing. And then somebody else going, no, Robert was the jerk in this thing. So then these two people who never had a problem with each other, now they got a problem because Paul and Robert have a problem. And it just goes out like that in a church. Paul's advice bring the big truth of Jesus into the place where there's no peace. Paul didn't jump to method. He didn't say, like, look, I've got a little model for reconciliation here. Here's step one, here's step two, here's step three. It's a kind of a listening model, a problem-solving model. And I'm not saying there's no place for those kinds of conversations. There is a place for that, but that's not where Paul starts. That's not where reconciliation ever starts. Reconciliation starts on the vertical plane of our lives, not the horizontal plane of our lives. Paul starts with this. This is connected to the therefore that's pointing back to chapter 3, verses 20, 21. He's saying, would you please remember who you are? You're citizens of heaven. Would you please remember where you're going? Would you please remember what Jesus has done so who you are and where you're going could actually be reality? That because of what Jesus has done for you, you are a citizen of heaven and you are going to go to heaven. And by the way, doesn't this fit so well with what we learned about communion yesterday? How the communion table is where we bring the big truth of the cross of Jesus into the small places of our lives. He says, do this in remembrance of me. We look back on what Jesus has done. And Paul's saying, would you look back at what Jesus has done? Who you are and where you're going has to do with Jesus. If your minds and your hearts are filled with contention and division, it's a sign that that big truth doesn't have a place in the small places of your life. Because if your minds and your hearts are filled with that big truth, if the small spaces of life are filled with that big truth, where's the pettiness coming from? If you and I bring the big truth about Jesus to bear in the small spaces of life, we really discover how small and petty we are. How small and petty our differences are. If we really bring the big gospel truth into the small spaces of our life. Guys, peace in the church stands on the firm foundation of the big truth concerning Jesus. Now, there are some things that, by their nature, will divide relationships within the church. Heresy, unrepented sin. But that said, notice that Paul doesn't simply say, come on, ladies, I just need you to agree. Would you just agree? Because there are some things that we're really actually permitted to disagree on as Christians. We can disagree on the interpretation of prophecy or views of eschatology. We can disagree on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Are they in operation today? Did they cease with the death of the last of the apostles? Paul doesn't say we have to agree on all those things or that we have to agree on every detail of the specific vision and mission of the local church or the way the church actually executes that mission, carries out that mission. Paul tells the church in Philippi, which includes these two ladies that are so dear to him, and his words to the church in Philippi speak to us tonight. He tells them that we're to never let people or circumstances eclipse the person and work of Jesus. We are never to let people or circumstances eclipse the person and work of Jesus. When peace in a personal relationship is under fire, it's threatened, that's going to threaten the peace of the local church. Peace is restored first and foremost by bringing the big truth about Jesus into that small space. By remembering, we bring this big truth into this small space, and we do that by remembering, guys, this is so big, that every small moment is really about eternity. You and I have got to remind one another of that. Every small moment is all about eternity. Every small incident is about God, grace, truth, heaven, hell. One guy said this, and I thought it was brilliant. We need to bring the infinity and the immensity of the gospel to bear on the finite and the small. Big truth into small places. Now, here's the problem. And I think it it's not a unique problem in the church, but historically it's really common of late. The average churchgoer, when you start talking in these terms, like how theology matters, not just head knowledge, but understanding, knowing what are the big truths about Jesus? What's the big truth of the gospel? And then taking those big truths and saying, now I got to take these big truths and place them into these small spaces of my life. And they're just kind of going, don't you just have a method? So the average churchgoer is going to say, really? Isn't that a bit too intense? Isn't that a bit overkill? Can't you just flip through the index file of methods in the Bible? And the answer to all of the above there, it's short and it's simple. The answer is no. No, it's not too intense. No, it's not overkill. You can't just flip. This is not a book of methods. It's big truth about who God is and what he's done. Some people ask, how's that going to help me? How's this big gospel truth? How's the big truth about Jesus? How's this truth in Philippians 3, 20, 21? How is that going to help me? My marriage is a mess. How's that going to help me today? How's that going to help me today? My kids' lives are a wreck. How is this going to help me? Well, let's see. Jesus is God, creator of the universe. He became man. He lived a sinless life. And then laid down his life as the sacrifice for your sins, my sins, so that you and I could become a citizen of his forever kingdom. And then 3 days after dying in our place for our sins, he conquered death itself to guarantee our forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. And now he's seated on his throne in heaven, and he's going to return. And when he does, by his infinite power, he's going to transform my lowly body to be like his glorious body. And by his infinite power, he's going to bring all things into subjection to himself. What's bigger than him? What's bigger than that? What's more important than him? In our small space, what's more important than him? What is it that he can't do? That big truth fills up any little space in my life. So Paul doesn't give methods. He gives big truth. And by the way, I think it's worth noting that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul doesn't tell us the cause of the strife between Euodia and Syntyche. You see, it doesn't matter what the specific cause was. Paul wants us to know that big truth needs to be brought to bear on anything that's broken. Anything that's broken. You can't go, well, I don't fit in that category over there. I don't know if big truth can fit into my space over here. Oh, no. It doesn't matter what the problem is. So how do we apply big truth in small places? Where do we start? And how will my life look when my life is shaped and informed by the big truth of the gospel? And please, you need to understand, this is what it looks like to live by faith. Big truth, it's not just check the box, I believe in it. It's like, no, this is big truth. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done. This is who I am. This is where I'm going. Now by faith, I'm going to bring that truth to bear in the little space of my life, right here, right now, kitchen sink, car, wherever, you fill in the blanks. And I'm going to live as though it's true. I'm going to order. It's going to change the way I think. It's going to change the way I act. Where do we start? How will our lives look when they're shaped and informed by the big truth of the gospel? Paul gives us the answer to those questions in the form of imperatives, in the form of commands. And these commands, now hear me, they defy. They go against the grain of our broken feelings and our broken wisdom. See, it's an act of faith to bring big truth to bear in the small spaces of life. They go against the grain. They defy the natural mind. They defy our feelings. They defy the broken wisdom of the world that says, oh, you're permitted to act like this. You're permitted to behave like that. In fact, you should do this. Here's the imperatives. Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. in any and every, and again, like all of a sudden, it's not like Yodi and Sinchi, they're out of the book. Picture now. No. They're very much. This is, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the whole fellowship. He's talking about these two ladies. And all of this is about all of them. And in particular, those two ladies. In any and every situation, he wanted his dear friends, including Yodia and Syntyche, to find gladness and express gladness. Not in the destabilizing circumstances that we face in the world. Borrowing Paul's own language back in Philippians 3:1 in the New Living Translation, he says, whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. Whatever happens, find gladness and express gladness in the big truth of who Jesus is. See, we want to get hung up on the destabilizing circumstances. We want to get hung up on how this person is so aggravated. It's that we don't have peace. Whatever happens, find gladness and express gladness in the big truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. Find gladness and express gladness in the big truth of where we're heading because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Man, you want to circle that word. That's a big word, isn't it? You know, when our kids were little growing up, we'd say, you can never say never and you can't say always. The word always, it's a big one. It means no exceptions. It means no matter, now follow me, no matter how humiliating or painful things might be, find gladness and express gladness in the big truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. That's living by faith. Peter talks about this in his first letter. You want to write this in the margins of your Bible there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, I want you to think about how many times we have sung something either verbatim or to the effect that we love the Lord. And how many times we repeat it when we sing it. Or how many times we've sung, well, I believe in you. And then ask yourself, how much is my life marked by joy that's inexpressible and full of glory? If there's a disconnect between what we profess to believe and the failure to find gladness and express gladness, it's because we really aren't bringing the big truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Karl Barth, in his commentary on the book of Philippians, said this, and I thought this was really striking. He said, this always kind of joy, this always rejoicing is an act of defiance. That's awesome. I've never thought of it in those terms. This always, no matter what, without exception, rejoice in the Lord is an act of defiance. It goes against the grain of what our broken feelings are telling us. It goes against the grain of what our broken world is telling us about how we should act when we hurt. This defiant act of bringing the truth of the gospel into the small spaces enables us to stand firm and changes the way we live in the small spaces of life. Verse 5, here's another imperative. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The NIV reads this as, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. This gentleness is rooted in the big truth of Jesus. Because first we're to take our cues from who Jesus is, as opposed to how we feel. We're to take our cues from who Jesus is, as opposed to how fallen culture tells us we should behave or shouldn't behave. Jesus actually used this same Greek word to speak of himself when he said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And that word connects so beautifully with the heart of Jesus, seen in that great kenosis passage that we saw in chapter 2 of Philippians, in the way Jesus refused to cling desperately to his own rights. That's all bound up in this idea, this word, meekness, gentleness, reasonableness. And guys, I got to tell you, man, sitting at my desk this morning, this really stung me. Because I am so often desperately clinging to and desperately fighting for my rights. I'm so often desperately fighting to be right. This word that's translated meekness, gentleness, reasonableness, it describes the heart of a person who will let the Lord fight their battle. So you bring the big truth of who Jesus is into the small space where somebody's really bothering you, somebody is irritating you, there's just friction, there's disagreement. You bring the big truth of who Jesus is and what he's done into those places, and you're actually saying, okay, Lord, I don't need to fight here. Lord, you can win this for me. This word describes the heart that will bear up under wrong, bear up under abuse. It's this gentleness and reasonableness that creates peace, that restores peace, that prevents the personal kind of strife that existed between Euodia and Syntyche. Let me ask you, is this gentleness and reasonableness creating peace in places that are broken? Is this gentleness and reasonableness actually restoring peace or even preventing the kind of strife that exists between you and somebody else? Kent Hughes said this. He said, a rejoicing spirit is a gentle spirit and a healing balm to the church and the world. Kind of sorts out the real stuff from the not so real stuff, right? Kind of sorts out theory from practice. Guys, we need more than just knowing as a theological fact this big truth about Jesus. We need to have a living relationship with Jesus who is the big truth. This gentleness and this peace fosters the peace that it fosters is rooted in the big truth about the nearness of Jesus. The gentleness and the peace that it fosters is rooted in the big truth about the nearness of Jesus. The Lord is at hand. Now, some take the position that the statement, the Lord is at hand, refers to time, that his return is near, imminent. While others insist that it's speaking about his proximity, that Jesus is near to us. This is not an either or. It's a both and. I believe Paul had both time and space, proximity, in view. Jesus may return at any time. There's nothing left in the Bible for us that I, as far as I know, there's nothing prophetic left in the Bible for Jesus to come for his church. Jesus may return at any time, and he is continually near his people. He is near, in fact. He is ever present. We were singing, he says, you are here, you are here. In your presence, I'm made whole. We sing those, dang, don't those come off of our lips so easy? And yet, we sit down after singing them and our minds are racing to the destabilizing small spaces of life. Rather than going, Lord, you are here. You're near, in fact. You are always present. A.W. Tozer said this, he is never merely spatially here or there because he carries us here and there in his heart. Isn't that beautiful? Think of the Old Testament, the high priest, he had those stones on his breastplate that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Always on the heart of God. That's where you and I are. He's engraved our names on his hand. Big truth to bring into our small spaces. Jesus is closer than the very breath coming out of our mouths. You're not alone in that small space. You're never alone in any place. You're never alone in any space. And so faith does this. It says, look to him. Faith says, call on him. Faith says, behave as if he's right here. Boy, doesn't that change things? Behave as though he's right here. Tonight, as we were singing, you are here, in your presence I'm made whole. And you know that you walked in tonight and there's some broken space in your life. There's some space in your life that was marked by something really destabilizing. You came in and you were lacking in peace and you're desiring peace. And we're singing, you are here, in your presence I'm made whole. Did you, during that song, say, Lord, I'm looking to you right now? Did you start talking to him and call on him right then, right there, to bring that great truth to bear in the small space of your life? It always does baffle me, and I'm not laying this on you like a trip, like I was trying to lay on the guys to get here this Friday. It baffles me how after every service there's an opportunity to respond to the Lord in prayer, and so very few people take advantage of it. I'm thinking, okay, what just happened? I'm up here and I want to sit out there. I'm up here talking about these things that have been preached at me for hours and hours and sometimes on days leading up to a Bible study. And I'm just crying out to the Lord, going, Lord, I'm not that. And Lord, I need this. And Lord, I need this. And so when we gather and big truth is brought to bear on our little small spaces in life, do we look to him? Do we call to him? And then in those places that are so destabilizing, a person, a circumstance, do we behave in those moments as though he's here? Bring big truth into our small spaces. Jesus is returning soon. Think of it and rejoice. Think of it and be gentle. And then there's a pair of imperatives. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Literally, this is strong stuff. Stop worrying about anything. Just as previously, there was no exceptions, always, with no exception. Now it's like, stop worrying about anything. And again, remember where Paul was when he wrote these words. He was literally in a small space, a prison cell. His life was in the balance. From man's point of view, a lot of things had gone wrong and only a few things had gone right. From man's point of view. And I was trying to imagine this afternoon the depths from which those words were being birthed. Paul had truly brought the big truth about Jesus into the space of his prison cell. And every circumstance that led him there. There's a reason Paul issued such a sweeping imperative. Stop worrying about anything. Did you know that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus identified worry as pagan? It's pagan. Check out Matthew 6:32. Three times in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus forbade worry. Matthew 6:25, they'll be up here for you to read. You can write down the address. Matthew 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious, or do not worry about your life. Matthew 6:31, therefore do not be anxious. Don't worry. Matthew 6:34, therefore do not be anxious. Don't worry about tomorrow. What? Now this is, I'm preaching to me, guys. Don't think I'm just up here like throwing these things at you. I'm preaching to me. What is there to be anxious about when the one who is near in time and in space is the one who is so powerful that he's going to bring all things in subjection to himself? The one who is so powerful that he can transform our lowly bodies into bodies like his glorious body. And by the way, if Jesus is so powerful that he can take these lowly bodies and transform them into glorious bodies like his own body, I'm pretty sure he's powerful enough to transform anything in me. We need to bring the big truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done into those small moments, those small spaces where we would tend to be anxious. Then he says, but in everything, big word again, anything, everything, those are big terms. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, there's so much to talk about when it comes to the subject of prayer, but as I actually type those words this afternoon, I'm thinking, yeah, but there's probably a lot to be done about prayer. So much for us to consider when it comes to prayer, but I want us to zero in on prayer in the immediate context of this letter. But I do want to make sure that we all understand that prayer should be for the believer what breathing is to every creature on the planet. It should be as natural to us in our Christian life as it is for us to breathe in our physical life. We don't think about it. We just do it. If prayer is not that for a Christian, it's a reflection on the state of your spiritual health. You're like a person with emphysema barely walking along, carrying along one of those oxygen bottles, you know, and you just hear them wheezing as they're going along. That's how some Christians are in their spiritual vitality. Because talking with God should be as natural for us to do as it was when our kids were little and they just wanted to crawl into our laps. They just did it. I didn't teach them to do that. They just did it. But we also need to understand that prayer is privilege. It costs God everything for us to pray. And that is why Christian prayer, one guy put it like this, breathes thanksgiving. If prayer should be breathing for the Christian, prayer should breathe thanksgiving. Thankfulness is the posture of grace. We're thankful because of the big truth about what God has done for us in Jesus, through Jesus, by Jesus, with Jesus. Man, when we were going through Ephesians, I was just blown away week after week after week as we were walking through all of those things that belong to our new and our true identity, especially when we got into the realm of being the adopted children of God. Mind-blowing. Thankfulness in our prayer because of the big truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. In fact, every small moment in every small space should be carrying freight. And that freight is thanksgiving. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's in whatever we do. All of our requests were to bring them before the Lord, lavished and adorned with praise, thankfulness for the incomprehensible way that he's lavished his grace on our lives in every small moment and in every small space. And this imperative, it has a massive outcome. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That phrase, and the peace of God. Now, this is not peace with God. Peace with God is the outcome of our reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God, made right with God. We have peace with God by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place for our sins. So Paul's not speaking about the peace with God that we have through faith in Jesus. He's talking about the peace of God. He's talking about the peace that God himself possesses. One guy called it, quote, the serenity in which God lives. Think God's peaceful? The peace of God is the peace that Jesus possesses and Jesus gives. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. Look at this. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. My peace, Jesus says, I give. This is the peace that God himself possesses. And then he says, this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. This is a peace that does not depend on understanding. Now, how many of us, when there's destabilizing moments in these small spaces of life, we are trying to figure it all out so we can be peaceful? What's the remedy? What's the fix? How are we going to take care of this? This is not to the exclusion of being thoughtful, but this is a peace that it doesn't depend on understanding. It's the kind of peace that you just go, I don't know why I'm not freaking out right now. I should be freaking out right now. And I'm freaked out that I'm not freaking out right now. What's wrong with me? Nothing's wrong with you. It's a peace that transcends all understanding. It doesn't depend on understanding. It transcends all understanding. And this peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God's own peace that transcends everything we can think or imagine or understand will guard, and Paul literally uses this term, will garrison our hearts and our minds in Christ. What a perfect metaphor for Christians living in a Roman colony, because they saw Roman garrisons every day defending the colony, on guard, making sure that nothing would disturb the state of that colony. Closing question. I'll ask the worship team to come up. How different would our relationships be if we, as a lifestyle, constantly brought the big truth of Philippians 3, 20 and 21 into our small spaces? How different would our relationships look? How different would our state of heart and mind be? And I want you to think about, what's your state of heart and mind tonight? And if you're thinking, well, I'm okay, and you're kind of going, but maybe it's because there's not been any destabilizing influences in this little slice of my life today. But how different would our state of heart and mind be if we as a lifestyle constantly brought the big truth of Philippians 3, 20 and 21 into our small spaces? And both of those are answered by the same question, but just very directly, like, how would you and I, how different would we be? What kind of a different human being would I be if, as a way of living, I constantly brought the big truth of Philippians 3, 20 and 21 into the small space of Richard Cimino's life? So we have an opportunity now to close. We're going to worship the Lord in song. The communion elements are on your table. They're around the room. And we actually have the opportunity now to take the big truth of Jesus Christ, wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The big truth of Jesus loving us and washing us from our sins with his blood. The big truth that we've been redeemed. We've been purchased out from under the penalty and the power of sin, not with silver or gold or things that perish, but with the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without spot and without blemish. We bring that big truth and go, okay, Lord, I want to bring that big truth to bear on my life in this situation, in this relationship, in these circumstances.